Romans 15, 8 through 13. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again, as it said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples exalt him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to the rule the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope.
Okay, well, thank you, Hope, for reading that. That's our Advent passage. This is the first week of Advent, and we're focusing on hope this morning. Also, thank you to our high school youth band who just led us in worship. We really appreciate that, definitely. Those guys have been working hard the last few months. A lot of them hadn't played together even a couple months ago, and so they've been putting a lot of work, and really appreciate their faith there and their service of us this morning to lead us. But right now, we're going to go ahead and dismiss our kids, and so there are instructions up on the screen there, but we have classes. We have four different classes, 0 to 3, 4 to 6-year-olds, 7 to 9, and 10 to 12, and you can have your kids go meet their teachers back in the lobby, and parents of at least 4 to 9-year-olds, we'd love you to accompany them back there, and then the 7 to 9-year-olds are going to be meeting their teacher on the east part of the lobby. The 4 to 6-year-olds right there, the entrance to the children's ministry hallway, and then the 10 to 12-year-olds on the west side of the lobby. So you can go ahead and get your kids back there from both all the fellowship room, the gym, and the auditorium here. While they're getting back to their classes, I had a quick announcement also, and that is it's regarding our Christmas festival, Adopt-A-Family Christmas Festival this year. Now, this is something that you may be familiar with. We've done it in the past. We consistently, around Christmas time, we have our Adopt-A-Family giving trees out in the lobby. Those are opportunities to bring gifts and things that families may need that are a little under-resourced. Well, typically, there is a festival in which these gifts are given to these families. Serve 6.8, an organization here in town, has traditionally organized this festival. It's typically been at Timberline Church, but you may remember last year it was outsourced a bit, and there were festivals that went on all around town in different churches, including our own. And so we had families come here into our building last year, and we put on some games and some fun things for them to do, and also gave them an opportunity for them to pick up their gifts. And so it was just a fun night celebrating Christmas with these families and trying to bless them in whatever way we could. Well, this year, obviously, things are different. And so we're not going to have the same festival in our building, although we still are going to do something in our parking lot, and it's the Adopt-A-Family Christmas Festival, but drive-through edition. And so they're going to come through our parking lot, and we're going to take them through a little bit of a course, and at the end we'll give them their gifts. But we're going to have hopefully a lot of fun things going on in our parking lot out there. We've got a pretty robust nativity scene or multiple nativity scenes out there. Chris Fahrenbrook was able to commandeer, if you guys have been around for a while, you remember when Woodward Governor would do their big light show, and they had their nativity scene on their campus. Well, we managed to get that for our parking lot. We're going to take these families through, along with others from our community, and just give them a little bit of a Christmas experience. That's going to be on Saturday, December 12th, but on December 5th, we're going to have a work day. And so it's just a lot of setting up the sets out there in the parking lot. And we'd really appreciate it if anybody wants to jump in with us there and help build what we need to build out there. And so that's going to be all day, basically December 5th, next Saturday, 9 a.m. to 6 p.m. And we'd love for you to email Rochelle. Also, if you have tools you can bring. That should be a fun time. I think it's going to be a blessing for many of these families and our community. All right. Well, now let's get to our message this morning. As I said earlier, this is the first week of Advent. If you're unfamiliar with Advent, Advent is the season in the traditional Christian calendar leading up to Christmas. And so it includes the four Sundays prior to Christmas and then Christmas Eve. And this is the first Sunday. And so Advent, I think, is actually a really important time. It's an important time to remember what we've been given in Jesus. We can be very distracted this time of year, not only this year, but every year. And sometimes we need things that will just refocus our minds and our hearts into what we are receiving for Christmas. And so Advent takes us through gospel themes, what God has given us in Christmas. And so there's a theme, a gospel theme, that aligns with each week of Advent. And so you'll see these words all over. We have these words at the front of our stage and kind of all around our building. But these four gospel themes that we'll go through are hope, peace, joy, and love. So we're going to focus on each one of those themes as we go through Advent. And so for those four Sundays of Advent and Christmas Eve, we're going to take five stories out of the Gospels and see how they reveal what God has given us in Jesus. And again, this is our first Sunday, the first Sunday of hope, and that's the plan. And so we're going to, these five stories from the Gospels, a couple of them are going to be traditional Christmas stories, and that is true of this morning's story. We're going to take a look at the wise men and at Herod and see what God has to teach us from their story. And we're going to read this very familiar story. Of course, this is one of the images that we have of Christmas, the wise men coming to see Jesus. And yet, I think there's a lot about their story that maybe we miss. And there's quite a bit from them that I think we can glean, so I'm excited for that this morning. So why don't I pray one more time for us, and then we'll get into our passage. Well, Lord, we do thank you for how you orchestrated history and how you brought about the birth of your Messiah. And when you brought Jesus into this world, after you had forecasted it for centuries, the light dawned. And the darkness had seen a great light. And Lord, we're experiencing that light, and we're going to experience it more. We are celebrating Advent right now, and we're beginning to celebrate Advent because we want to fix our hope in the right place. This is a season of preparation and anticipation, and I pray that as we go through these weeks, you would fill us with a genuine hope that's rooted in reality. And so, Lord, open our hearts, open our eyes to see you as we read this story of these people that got a glimpse of you as you came into this world. So, Lord, we give you our time. We pray for your grace to help us understand your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're in Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to read Matthew 2, 1 through 23. Again, very familiar story, but hopefully we can pick up a few things that maybe we don't typically see. So you can pull up this on your phone or open your Bible and read along with me. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Okay, so what we're going to do is we're going to contrast these characters in this passage. We have the wise men and we have Herod. And we see pretty clearly that their hope was in very different places. And there were very different outcomes to their lives. And so let's look at each of them. And we're going to start with Herod. Herod was the ruler over this region, the regions that comprise what is now Israel or the traditional boundaries of Israel and even beyond. He was born probably in 72 BC and he lived until somewhere between 4 and 1 BC. Now he reigned over Palestine, again that region that is now Israel, beginning in about 37 BC. So he had been ruling for over 30 years when we come to this story with the wise men. Now, Herod was known for a couple things. One, he was known for great building projects. He built marketplaces and theaters and palaces and temples. And he did it all over the region. And he was also known for brutality. And he killed his father-in-law and several of his wives and even two of his sons. That's the kind of guy that Herod was. Now, with that background, we get to our story here. After 30 years of ruling this region, the wise men come into town, and they enter Jerusalem, and they secure an audience with Herod. And they come to him with this remarkable question. And they say, who has been born, or where is he, the one who has been born king of the Jews? Now, this was an interesting question. Of course, Herod himself could be described as the king of the Jews, but they were obviously not referring to him. And they were obviously not referring to one of his children. No, they were referring to the Messiah, the long-awaited, promised, chosen one, whose coming had been predicted for centuries and centuries. And they were saying, where has he been born? Because we want to worship him. Indicating that there was even some quality of deity about this child. They said, where is he? Because we saw his star, and they had been led to Israel there by some kind of event in the sky. They said, where is he? Now, this kind of rattled Herod, of course. He wasn't sure what to think of this. So he gathered the chief priests and the scribes, and he asked them, where is it that the Messiah is to be born? He understood that the Messiah was predicted. Now, he had been ruling the Jewish people for over 30 years. This probably should have been somewhat common knowledge if he had any familiarity with the scriptures and with the prophets, but he didn't, and so he called these men and asked them, where is he to be born? And so they quoted the prophet Micah, and they said, well, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And so Herod sends these wise men to Bethlehem and says, go find him, and when you find him, tell me so I can worship him as well. Again, he understands that the Messiah is to be worthy of worship. So they go off, and they find the child, of course. But then they're warned. They say, don't go back to Egypt. They're warned in a dream by God. And so they return to their country in a different way. After a while, Herod understands that he was tricked, and he spins off into this fury and rage. And then, of course, he commits this horrible act, and he has all the young boys, two years old and younger, he has them put to death. Now, this is interesting in that on one hand, Herod seemed to acknowledge the providence of God, the power in the scriptures, that they really do contain predictive prophecy, that God was bringing about the birth of his Messiah. God was orchestrating all of these events. It seems like he's acknowledging that. And yet at the same time, because he believes that this really is the Messiah, he thinks he needs to kill him. And he believes that he is strong enough, he's powerful enough to actually crush God's plan here. So he believes God has a plan, but he believes that he's strong enough to crush it, is basically what's going on here. Obviously completely irrational, and yet not unusual. This is what happens. This is what happens often when power is threatened, or maybe more accurately, when our idols, what we are worshiping, are threatened, we can very easily spin into this kind of rage. We can fly off the handle in efforts to protect what is so dear to us and really what is our God. And of course, we see historical figures throughout the centuries, definitely in the Bible, that did similar things to as Herod did when their power was threatened. It's what human beings do. And of course, it's not just ancient kings from 2,000 years ago that do this kind of thing. Of course, we do. Of course, I do to some degree. You know, Herod had certain idols. His idols were power and position and reputation and respect. And when he was disrespected, it's like it pushed that button and it just turned him. And he flew into this kind of fury. But I will admit that this happens to me, obviously more subtly, to a lesser degree, quite often, where that same little button can be pushed, where my insecurities are exposed in some way. It's like some comment is made, and somehow it finds its way down to that raw, exposed part of my heart. And it has the ability to turn my mood 180 degrees in just a moment. It's like in Star Wars. If you can just shoot down the right hole, the Death Star explodes. Similarly, with all of us, if you can just shoot down that right hole, there's an explosion. Sometimes overwhelming. Now, it's not always really outward. Some of us don't outwardly explode. Some of us inwardly seethe. That's actually probably my typical pattern more often, is that comment is made, and it hits that soft spot in my heart. And then I might withdraw. I might clam up. I might treat people coldly and then stew about it. But it's sort of the same thing. It's like that insecurity has been exposed, and it triggers something in me, and then I respond. Now, Herod responded, obviously with this brutal massacre. And he did it because he could. He could murder without immediate consequence. He was in that position of power. Most of us are in that position of power. But we still respond with something similar over whatever kind of authority we have, whatever realm of authority we have. And we respond in such a way that that maybe pushes us up to a certain line where we don't receive too much consequence, but we still respond again in with the resources that we have. So sometimes that's yelling. Sometimes that's giving the silent treatment. Sometimes that's gossip or slander. Sometimes that's medicating with substance or explicit images. Regardless, when that squishy spot is touched, that exposes some idol, something that we're worshiping, we can become Herod-like in our own way. And we are all petty tyrants that bring the hammer down on whatever realm of authority we have. And so when we read this story, I think it can be appropriate to see ourselves a little bit in the person of Herod, because we all react like this. Okay, so there's Herod, but let's go on to the wise men as well. And we're going to, again, describe each one of them, and then we'll summarize and compare and contrast them. So next we have the wise men. Now, before really getting into their story, there are probably questions that come to mind about the wise men. Yes, it's a familiar story, but there's a lot that we just don't quite know. We don't have a lot of details. So before we really try to glean what we can from them and in some ways imitate them, let's try to understand them a little bit more. There are questions that we might need to ask about them. Who were they? Okay, why were they following the star? What was the star? These are questions that come to mind when we read the story. Well, let's try to take each one of these questions. Okay, first of all, who were they? As we go through each one of these questions, the answer that I'll give is actually, we don't know. Okay, we don't know exactly who they were, but we do have indications. Okay, we can make some assumptions and maybe understand a little bit of who they were. So who were they? Well, we don't know. And we don't even know how many there were. Traditionally, it's three, but that's because there were three gifts, and it's just assumed there was a gift per wise man. But there are actually other ancient lists that have been found that say there were four, or eight, or even 12. We know there were at least two, but there could have been a whole entourage of them. We know that they did maybe cause a little bit of a scene when they came into town. Not only Herod, but the whole town was troubled. They understood these guys were here and probably understood why they were there. But we don't even know how many there were. But who were they? Well, the Greek word magos is what's used here. So in the ESV, it translates the word wise men. Other translations, it translates it magi. But the word is magos, and it usually describes a priestly caste, but also can be used for those who interpret dreams or stars. This word, or a derivative of the word, is used in several places in the Bible. In the Greek Old Testament, it's used to describe the Egyptian magicians around the time of Moses. It's used to describe the Babylonian enchanters around the time of Daniel. It's also used in the Greek New Testament in Acts 13. We just read this a few weeks ago. But when Paul encountered the magician Elymas or Bar-Jesus, the same word is used. And so often it's used to describe an enchanter, a magician, someone who deals in those kinds of arts, but also somebody who interprets dreams or who interprets the stars. That's what the word typically means. Now it says they were from the east, and we're not sure exactly where in the east. There are a handful of proposals. Some would say they were from Persia or Arabia or Babylonia. Now, many assume Babylonia because of the Jewish influence that would have been present since the exile period. This is what we went over on Sunday mornings this past summer. Remember, a whole bunch of the Jews, including Daniel and his friends, were exported from Israel to Babylon. And they spent many, many generations there. And they brought their scriptures and traditions and understanding of God. And so this probably began to permeate the Babylonians. And they mixed it with their paganism, of course, as well. But there was a Jewish influence. And so we might assume that these men were from the east, maybe Babylonia, and they had been touched by Judaism and even more specifically the Jewish scriptures. Now, we might ask, well, why did they come? Okay, what caused them to follow this star and assume that this pointed to the Messiah? Well, again, we don't know. But, like I just described, they had had certain traditions and understandings passed down to them. They knew that there was to be a Jewish Messiah. Daniel had described that in Daniel's writings. There was going to be someone that would come from Israel that would rule not only Israel, but the entire world. And he would bring about justice and peace and restoration. And apparently they were anticipating that too. And perhaps they had other traditions, other pieces of information that had been passed down to them. Maybe God even directly revealed certain things to them. God did speak to them later in a dream. Maybe he did previously as well. We really don't know. But we do know that they had probably the scriptures, and there are a handful of scriptures that may indicate that this was going to happen. They're not only the traditional messianic prophecies, but there are others that seem to point maybe even to this kind of event. There's Isaiah 7 through 9, there's Numbers 22 through 24, and there's Isaiah 61 through 6. I'm actually going to read that last one, Isaiah chapter 60. And one commentator describes this as sort of a script to describe Matthew's scene. Let me read it. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. There are a handful of passages in the Old Testament that seem to describe something along these lines. Whatever the case, God was moving. God was going to bring this about. And however he spoke to these wise men, whether it was through the scriptures or through other prophecies that had been passed down or through some direct revelation to them, they understood that when this star arose, it was indicating that the Messiah was born. So what was the star? Same answer, we don't know. We don't know what the star was. Now, there are theories out there. There are a handful of theories, and some of them I think are pretty plausible. I don't know what's true, but I'll throw out a couple that have been proposed even in recent years. Many of you have probably seen this documentary, The Star of Bethlehem, came out in 2007. It just documents how this man, using astronomy software, which can go back in time and can present what the night sky looked like in different places on Earth at different times throughout history, took a look at what the sky looked like around Jerusalem and in the Middle East around the time of Christ's birth. And we don't know exactly when Christ was born, but this man went back and just looked for unusual happenings in the night sky around the time that he probably was born, and he found some pretty remarkable things. And so he details that in this film. He proposes that it may have been the planet Jupiter at a certain time. It may have appeared to stop over Bethlehem during what is called a retrograde motion, where a certain celestial body appears to be moving in the opposite direction of the rest of the bodies in its system. And that may have happened, and there were some other alignments that happened. Very well could have been the case. Another theory that came out a little more recently in 2015, this book by Colin Nickel, it's called The Great Christ Comet. And so he's proposing that there was this comet. And he makes this case. Now, I have not read this book, although I have seen an interview with this man and a little bit of a synopsis of the idea. And again, seems pretty plausible. And one of the most compelling things about this book is actually the list of people who commend this book. Some pretty smart guys that have taken a look at this, from Eric Metaxas to J.P. Moreland to Louis Giglio to John Lennox and these different people that have pretty glowing things to say about this book and this theory. Now, I'm not going to go into the details of either idea, and I think sometimes we can get lost in these kinds of details and we can go down rabbit trails and not really center on what is the center of the passage. But all I want to say here is that there are some explanations out there that are very, very plausible. There's a lot of merit here. It seems that God was doing something there and that he did arrange things. And whether it was a comet or Jupiter or both or whatever it was, I think we can believe with confidence that God was arranging something and that he did something in the night sky that pointed these men where they needed to go. And that God has that kind of authority and that kind of power to arrange things, probably even from the beginning of creation, to align the universe in order to point out what he needed to point out. And that's what God did. So that's a little bit of who the wise men may have been, but now let's get back to their story and read a piece of it again. So after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. So Herod tells them the Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem, and so they start down the road to Bethlehem. What's so interesting is that as they start down, the star returns and the star rises. The indication is that perhaps the star had not appeared. The star had appeared when Jesus was born, directed them to Israel, but then perhaps had not appeared, but then it rose. It rose as they began to journey towards Bethlehem. And what would that have been like for these men? They're brought to Jerusalem, and then as they begin to go down the road, the star appears. The star rises, and it seems like it is pointing to a specific place. It is pointing to a specific place. How overwhelming would this have been? That God is directing them, and no longer in just a general way, that everybody can see this star rose, and it's indicating the birth of the Messiah, but now God is saying, okay, you guys, I want you to go here. And it was this very direct, very specific, very personal guidance from God. It must have been absolutely overwhelming, and it was. Verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. It's interesting how Matthew writes that. He could have said they rejoiced, but he didn't say just they rejoiced. He said they rejoiced exceedingly. Now, he could have said they rejoiced exceedingly, but he didn't say that. He said they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. He is really emphasizing this. These guys were absolutely overwhelmed by what they saw, and rightfully so. This had been predicted. This had been brought to them probably from Israel 600 years ago. And God was moving now, and he showed them that the Messiah was born, and now he's guiding them to the specific place in a very personal way. And they realize God has worked everything together, and he's that powerful, and yet he's that personal that he's going to personally take our hands and guide us right where we need to go. And they rejoice, and they had this exceeding, overwhelming joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Just a real quick side note. You know, we traditionally have the wise men along with the shepherds in our nativity scenes. It probably didn't really happen like that. They probably weren't there the night of Jesus' birth. They probably saw the star when he was born, and they began their journey, and it took them maybe many months to get to Israel and eventually to find Jesus in Bethlehem. And so he was likely older. Herod, of course, kills all the boys that are 2 years old and younger, so that might give us a little bit of a time frame there. And so Jesus is probably a toddler. And so they come to this house where he was staying. Perhaps it was a relative's house or a rented house, but Jesus and his family were living in this house, and they came there, and they opened their treasures, and they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And traditionally, it's thought that those symbolize certain things, the gold symbolizing the royalty, the kingship of Jesus, and the frankincense symbolizing actually his deity, and the myrrh, an embalming agent, symbolizing his humanity, but also his death. So they gave him these treasures, and then they warned in a dream and returned a different way. And so that's what we see in these men. Now, with that background, getting to know Herod a little bit and getting to know the wise men, let's contrast them now. And I just want to make 3 points here to close what we see as we compare these two groups of people. First one, Herod was near but distracted by empire building, while the wise men were far but had their eyes open. You know, it's so interesting when we look at the Christmas stories, the people that are included, the people that God reveals himself to, some of the least likely people. I mean, who would expect these guys? There are these Eastern foreign pagans, and yet they're brought near. Herod is the one that should have known. Okay, he should have been very aware. He should have been steeped in the Jewish scriptures and had an understanding and an expectation of the arrival of the Messiah. But he missed it, and they all missed it, even when there was apparently some pretty remarkable event in the sky. They couldn't look up. And I assume Herod, he was so concerned with building and then protecting and preserving his little kingdom there. And he couldn't see. He couldn't see that God was flashing this billboard in the sky saying, oh, my Messiah is born. The wise men were very far away. They were far removed. They shouldn't have been the ones. And yet God touched them through 600 years of Jewish scriptures infiltrating that area probably. And so they were looking. They had their eyes up. They were seeking. They were hoping. They were believing that God was going to bring about what he said he was going to bring about. I think what's really interesting in this story, there was probably a little bit of a switch for them. They were seeking God. They were looking for him. But I think it became apparent in the middle there that not only were they seeking God, but that also God was seeking them. Like I said, when that star arose, as they started down the path to Bethlehem, it probably just shook them to the core. Oh, God is guiding me very personally. We wouldn't have just found him. We wouldn't have found Jesus on our own. But God moved things around in order to reveal and to open our eyes and to show us the way. I think that they became aware of that. And of course, sometimes we become aware of that. Okay, when we get our minds off of our own empire building and we look up and we begin to seek, then we begin to see, no, God is also beckoning. He's saying, here, come here. Here I am. And we begin to see him working in a very personal way with each one of us. And hopefully most of us have experienced that or are experiencing that. God is saying, here I am. Get your eyes up and I'll show you how to get to me. The second point, second contrast, Herod focused on self-preservation and became unsettled and angry, while the wise man abandoned self and experienced joyful worship. Clearly, as I described before, Herod was all about protecting what he had built, protecting his reputation and his position. But when you're focused on that, it only leads to anxiety and fear and anger and that feeling of being unsettled. You know, my moments of greatest angst and those moments of greatest rottenness and just feeling all tied up, they're when I am focused on self-preservation. When I am focused on justifying myself, that's when I just feel all of that yuck inside. That's when I can so easily turn to anger. That's so when I can so easily become afraid. That's when I can so easily be irrational like Herod did. When I'm all about preserving myself. The wise men were not focused on that at all. Instead, they were giving up a lot of self. You know, this would have been quite the endeavor for them. They are willing to leave their home. They're willing to invest quite a bit of money and time into this journey. And they brave the elements. They probably navigate their way through dangerous situations as they go through these foreign places. And then when they actually get to the Messiah, they give all these really precious treasures to him. Okay, it cost them a lot. They gave up a lot. And yet, they show us that in the middle of that kind of self-abandoning focus on worship, there is exceeding joy. Exceeding joy. And they experience the joy of worship. Now worshiping in that kind of self-abandoning way is where joy is found. That's where joy is. We're going to talk about joy in a couple weeks here. But it's kind of counterintuitive. Rather than preserving and getting and receiving, which only produces that angst, this releasing worshipfulness is where joy is found. I think so much of the Christian life is transitioning from a Herod to a wise man. Because it's giving up those idols. Those idols that can often be identified by how we feel when they're challenged. So we all, I think, are supposed to try to understand when we experience that kind of pettiness that we saw in Herod, to identify those places and understand what's underneath that. Understand how we try to preserve self and protect self, and it's indicated by those irrational emotions, to find those areas and then surrender them to God and worship. And it's this transition, this whole process of identifying what causes me to get into those angsty places, surrendering those things to God, saying, "You're in charge here. And now I'm going to worship you, and I'm going to focus on you and bringing you honor." And we change there, and we go from angst to joy. And then finally, Herod fixed his hope. We'll come back to our Advent theme here. Herod fixed his hope on keeping what he had in the present, while the wise men fixed their hope on what they would receive in the future. Band, you can go ahead and come on back up as I make this last point. But it's interesting here. Herod, again, he just wanted to preserve what he had. He had to preserve his legacy, his reputation, his position, his respect, and he was focused very much on the moment. The wise men, like I just said, they didn't really receive anything here. They gave a whole lot up. They didn't get anything immediate. This was all about what they were anticipating. It was all about having this hope confirmed. As they made this journey, as I said, they didn't get anything, really, tangibly. All they got was a confirmation that God was going to do something in the future. He had brought about his Messiah, and then the Messiah was going to rule later on. And so So all they found was a confirmed hope. But it was enough to give them that exceeding joy. Likewise with us, God is not promising us a whole lot in the immediate. And when we assume that he is, that's when we get all broken up inside and it doesn't go well. He has promised us something in the future. And he says, no, I have confirmed this. I've given you plenty of reason to believe that I'm going to make everything right one day. And if you fix your hope there, you'll experience joy. Exceeding joy. You will rejoice exceedingly with great joy.